Before the break, we were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, because we're trying to show that that thanksgiving is an aspect of praise. That's the reason I take you to that passage, because we have been emphasizing that it is your responsibility to be filled with thanksgiving towards God in response to His divine work. So he reads, if you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? Now you say, now how does that prove that? Look at, see, notice in this verse, praising God is equated to thanksgiving, since the apostle indicated that to concur with a person's praise of God is to concur with the person's thanksgiving or offering of thanks. So we know that the two are the same. Hence, when you offer thanks to God, you are praising Him. So you praise Him by talking about the great things He's done for you. You praise Him through your songs. You praise Him by offering thanks. Now the idea is that whenever you offer thanks, that you are praising God. At any rate, to praise God requires though that you live in obedience to His word. For only as one is obedient to the Lord will his praise be acceptable to the Lord. The implication is that you see that if one does not live in obedience, his or her praise will not be acceptable to God. So you have to live in obedience, then your singing, for example, will become acceptable to Him. Otherwise, He will not look at your singing as those of the Israelites that He denounced through Prophet Amos, because they did not live in righteousness. So He will look at your singing the same way as He did with the children of Israel when He denounced them through Prophet Amos in Amos chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Amos chapter 5, verse 23 reads, away with the noise of your songs. And this is how God begins to describe those singing that do not have anything to do with the spiritual life of the person. In other words, you can sing your head off. If you are living in disobedience, you are not praising God. Others will say, yeah, we're praising you. You're not. Because this voice, away with the noise of your songs. That's how you describe it. I will not listen to the music of your hearts. The reason, of course, is because they're not living according to truth. So this is how I put it. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. So when that is the case, then your song becomes a praise. Otherwise, it cannot be. Now, because our context, the praise that should be foremost in your mind and that you act out is, of course, continuously offering of thanks or thanksgiving to God. That should be a foremost part of praise. Now, this brings me to repeat what I said previously, that you should do every day, which is, again, thank God the Father for originating the plan of salvation, thank the Son for executing the plan of salvation, thank the Holy Spirit for revealing though and regenerating you. Now praise, of course, as an activity though of the believer, is to be directed to God the Father. That's a point I want to develop next. That praise as an activity of the believer should be directed to God the Father. You see, there are so many who claim to worship one God, so that if such persons offer praise, if they do, their praise could not be the same as the praise a believer offers. Cannot be the same. For praise to be truly a Christian activity, we need to go further in being precise with respect to the recipient of this praise. See, because of God's revelation of Himself to mankind was progressive, then it was perfectly correct for believers before the cross to offer their praise to God without any precise identification of the member of the Godhead that they offer their praise. Because you see, at that point, revelation is progressive. So they didn't really know in true sense, not that it's not hinted, but they didn't really know in true sense the three distinct members of the Godhead. Thus, Abraham's servant offered praise to God, to the true God, only that he addressed him as the Lord, the God of his master, Abraham, as we read in Genesis chapter 24, verse 27. Genesis chapter 24, verse 27, it reads, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. So he addressed his praise to the Lord, the way he was revealed to them at that time. It is for the same reason though, reason of limited revelation of God, that the man who was well known in the Old Testament scriptures for praise, for the praise of God, guess who? David. He ascribed his praise to God. When he did that, he described him as the Lord God of Israel, as in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 36. First Chronicles chapter 16, verse 36. It reads, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. So, throughout the Old Testament period, the God to whom praise was offered was simply recognized as the God of Israel. First, who is the true God? Nonetheless, though, the Old Testament contained veiled references to the plurality of the persons in the true God of reality. You have to read how to find it to understand that's what it is. But it is in the New Testament that we have a clearer distinction of the persons of Godhead. Thus, with God revealing Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, we get a first precise identity of the member of the Godhead that is the recipient of praise. Jesus Christ himself was the first to indicate in his prayer that praise is to be directed to God the Father, as recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Now bear in mind, all we're trying to do, which for the rest of our study this morning, is simply to tell you, to prove without a shadow of doubt from the scripture, that praise at the present time must be addressed to God the Father. He reads, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy, through the Holy Spirit said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children.' Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." So Jesus directed his praise to the Father. And his praise was meaningful, of course, because of who he is, the Son of God. However, for any other person to offer a meaningful praise since the death of Christ on the cross, then that person must be in Christ. There's no if but about it. He must be in Christ. In other words, we're saying the individual must be a Christian. I know that the word Christian has become abused today. Everyone is a Christian. If you live in the United States, you're a Christian. But that's, in the ancient world, when a person is called a Christian, it's clear what that means. One who has believed in Christ and ready to die for him. But we really emphasize that yes, to praise him, you must be a Christian. Now we say this because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, conveyed to us that true praise to God is one that is brought through the person of Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. First Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. He reads, "If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." So if, as the Holy Spirit indicated to Peter, that praise to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, then it stands to reason that anyone that does not have relationship with Jesus Christ in the sense of having trusted him for eternal salvation could not possibly be praising God. Of course, although Peter did not spell out the member of the Godhead in this passage who is to be praised, it is the Father, since the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned as the agent through whom the praise is to be offered. Now the truth then is that for any praise to be meaningfully directed to God, then that praise must be directed to God the Father, and the person should be in relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the point that we are developing is that because of fuller revelation of the persons of God, that the recipient of believers' praise is God the Father.
in the normal things, in a very normal order. Now, this truth was introduced by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have just previously cited in his prayer. Now, James understood the same point when he indirectly indicated that praise is to be given to God the Father in James chapter 3, verse 9. James chapter 3, verse 9. It reads, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness." So here we see praise goes to God the Father. Now, the Greek construction indicates so that in this place, the word Lord and Father refer to the same person of the Godhead. In other words, the Lord James had in mind is the Father. It is possible that one could argue that we should really not teach such a doctrine that the praise should be going through the Father, because there seems to be an exception in the scripture where the praise is to be offered to the Lord Jesus Christ as God. Somebody can dispute that. Well, now this argument will be based on what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 reads, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised." Amen. Now that's where a person can say, well, here it talks about Christ is one that received the praise because he's God. Now, really, our response though, to that kind of exception is that it is not prudent to build a doctrine or even an exception to a doctrine from a passage whose meaning is unclear or a passage that is disputed. Now, Romans chapter 9, verse 5 has problems as to the actual reading, whether the last clause refers to God or to Christ. It's in dispute. Now, some take the position that the Greek grammar supports a translation that is reflected in the NIV in the clause when it says, "Who is God over all, forever praise Amen." Now, this translation will indicate that Christ is God, who is to be praised. But another possible reading of the Greek is given in the today's English version, and it reads this way: "May God, who rules over all, be praised forever. Amen." So that's an entirely different reading. Now, this, of course, this translation implies that God to whom the praise is offered is not identified. Thus, it is not certain, though, that Christ is being identified as God to whom praise should be offered. The implication is that one cannot follow our doctrine that praise is to be offered to God the Father for it to be considered a Christian praise of God, because this passage does not really support anything that counters. So we are emphasizing
the fact that the distinguishing characteristic of praise to God that makes it a Christian and true activity directed to God is that it be directed to God the Father, and definitely by those in Christ. That is, those who have trusted in Christ for their eternal salvation. So that's a point of doctrine that we're looking at. That, you know, the whole world, people, even among the so-called Christian groups, people talk about praising God and praising God. And some who do that probably are not even saved. And so whatever they do cannot be praising God. But we are emphasizing that yes, to be a true Christian activity, it must be done by a Christian directed to God the Father. So this doctrine of true praise being addressed to God the Father was conveyed several times by the Apostle Paul. In fact, it is this truth that praise should be rendered to God the Father that as the Apostle deliberated on the doctrine of the divine word that he espoused in this epistle to the Ephesians, caused him to describe the recipient of the praise of this of the praise in the phrase in verse 3 that we're looking we're studying, Ephesians 1:3, when it says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he did not leave us in doubt as to who is the recipient of this praise. So he elaborated, he explained it, he said, "The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now the word God here may really be used in a generic sense for the divine being. But that does not convey the fact that God, or the God we worship, is that God that is one, but in three persons. Thus, when the apostle wrote the word God, it was necessary for him to elaborate on the God he meant, which member. So he means the God who is one in essence, but in three persons. So he sought to expound on this truth by the use of a Greek particle that is translated "and," because it says the God and. So, you know, if you say God, that's a generic term. Because many people say, well, we believe in God. So what God did they believe in? You can't dispute someone who says, I believe in one God. Okay, sure. But which God are you talking about? So when we want to say that, we have to be definite that we mean the one God who is in three persons. So that's what the apostle is doing here. Now the truth of the matter is the word translated "and" in our English version has several meanings. Now the Greek particle may be used for the purpose of explaining what goes before it. In which case, it means something like "that is," to show you explaining, or namely. So when you say God, now he wants to talk about the God he's talking about. So it is in this sense that the apostle used the Greek particle in that passage. In other words, he mentioned God. And because he knows that the true God is Trinitarian, then he proceeded to explain the member of the Godhead that he meant. So we are saying that the phrase "the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ" may be translated this way: the God that is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So immediately he shows a distinct member. It's not just talking God in general, because we all know that, and we've talked much about it. The word God doesn't draw much wrath from the unbelieving world. If you just talk about God, they don't have a problem with you. The problem comes when they start saying Jesus Christ is God. Now, all the demons break loose, begin to attack. So if you like, just say God, no problem. It is when you get to be specific, to talk about the triune God, and more so when you mention Jesus Christ, That is why it's important, for example, when he tells us about persecution. He says, all those who are to be persecuted. When he says, those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not every religious group, but those who are persecuted because of the person of Christ. In any case, when I the translation to explain what we're dealing with is something like the God, that is, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means, though, that the apostle indicates that the God he had in mind is one that is known as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, some commentators take the words God and Father in relation to the phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ to mean that the apostle meant that God is the Father of Jesus Christ and also his God. Probably based on the fact that Jesus, during his incarnation, addressed the Father as his God in a passage in John's Gospel that we'll cite later. Now, these things are fine points that you must understand, because you're going to run into people. We're going to tell you Christ is not God. And they will use a passage like what we're going to get to later on. They say, okay, you see, if he's God, why did he call God the Father? He's God. We're going to understand that. And especially, that's what we have here. He said, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that begins to, of course, you know, they don't really think much. If you think much, when you say Father, as the word Father means the person you're referring to, his Father, has the same essence as the one who is the Father. Same thing. Their face may look a little bit different, but they have the same essence. That was a same human being. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the Father anyway. So you run into that. But these people, they just say, well, yeah, look how a phrase like this. God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to look at that when I cite the passage later, but this interpretation that they will go to is unlikely to say that it has to do with also being his God. Because there's really nowhere in the apostles' epistles that he directly referred to God as Jesus God. He never did that. It's something that came out of Jesus' mouth, and we're going to see why. Now, Jesus referred to the Father as his God during his incarnation to indicate that he is truly human. That's why he did that. To show that he is truly human. But as we will note, of course, he made a distinction between his relationship to the Father as God and that of his disciples. Furthermore, in a Greek construction similar to the one we have here in Ephesians 1:3, the apostle helps us to recognize that that only the word Father that is to be associated with the phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, remember that the argument is some says, well, when you say the Father and God of the Father and the God and the Father of, that they're saying it's not only his, it's not saying God as the Father of Jesus Christ, but he's talking about his God. That's the way they look at it. But I'm saying no, it is not the way the apostle had in mind. Because he elsewhere we can tell that he's described it differently. I'm referring to his description in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Okay, as we're going here, remember that the whole thing that we're trying to rebut is those who say that the phrase that we're studying, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that word God refers to Christ saying Christ, God is his God. And I'm saying it cannot be, because that's not in keeping with what we know from the apostles' epistles. Here he says, praise be to the God and Father. Same, doesn't sound the same? Exactly. The God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the next thing. He said, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Now, so what I'm saying, since we have the same phrase, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as in our passage, he helps us. But you see, when the apostle, though, wanted to expand on the words God and Father, it is clear that the word Father is associated with compassion. And then the word God is associated with comfort. Now it is not that God is not God of compassion, or that the Father is not the Father of comfort, but that the Holy Spirit led the apostle to this expansion to remove any difficulty in reading the phrase the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as to mean that the word Father is to be associated with the phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ as well as God himself. So it should be understood that God that the apostle had in mind is a God that is described as a Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and not his God, as some contend. Now, what does really the apostle mean when he uses the phrase the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Again, before I get into that, remember all I'm saying to you is, when people argue on that, they say, well, if Christ is God, then why did he say why is he described as the Son of God, or that God is his Father? And I'm saying, right away, you make the person think about, what does a Father mean? At least from a human perspective. Somebody like you. And that's really what, from one of the perspectives, we're going to look at it anyway. So the issue is to understand what does the apostle mean when he used that phrase, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is an important question because of our understanding of the word Father. That's why it's important. We generally understand the word as a reference to the immediate biological male parent. That's the way we understand it. Now, even in biological sense, that the word is used, it is used in different ways in biological sense. So that is one of the reasons, one of these translators, in their mind, they're trying to reach the Islamic world. And so they say, that causes problem to say that Father of Jesus Christ. So they want to remove those kind of words. And I say, I don't know what Christianity you don't believe in, if that is the case. We don't have to apologize for the scripture. We give it away, let the Holy Spirit do his job. We're trying to be too much academic as if we do it. You know, if a person is going to be saved, they're going to be saved. Reading it just the way it is. There's nothing like, you know, removing the whole idea of Son of God, that's offensive. Well, if it's offensive, I don't know what God they're worshipping. I don't know what Christianity it is. Because this is, remember, I quote it almost every Sunday. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Without believing that, you can have life. So when they remove that, I don't know what it is that they're advocating. But they do, in order to make it palatable, as they say. But I don't think we should. Well, anyway, male, when we think of father, we think about male parent. So, but I'm arguing it though, even in the biological sense, that word is used differently in the Greek. No doubt, the word that means father in the Greek also refers to both parents. See, it's not just a male now, it also refers to female, because that same Greek word is used to describe Moses' parents in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. He reads, by faith, Moses' parents. Now that word parents is translated from the same Greek word pater. That's translated father. Same Greek word. But here it says, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So father can also be used in the sense of forefathers. Forefathers. It is this meaning of forefathers that the Apostle Paul used it to describe Isaac as a father of the Israelites in Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 reads, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father, Isaac. Now remember now, when the apostle wrote this, he was so many generations removed from Isaac, that he called him our father. That's our forefather. That's the way it means. So that even the Greek word can mean forefather. So, as we have indicated, many individuals think of father in terms of biological relationship. But the Greek word translated father in our passage of Ephesians 1:3, is used in several other ways. Father can be used for one who provides moral and intellectual upbringing. Anyone who provides a moral and intellectual upbringing of any child can become a father. So Paul used that word father to describe his relationship to the Corinthians as the one who presented the gospel to them and taught them God's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. It reads, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. See me? He doesn't mean biological father. So the word father here can be used as a title to describe someone who plays a role of bringing somebody to Christ. If you witness to somebody and you have the privilege of knowing immediately that they are saved, you become the father to that person in a spiritual sense. And if you help somebody to nurture them spiritually to grow, you become the father. That's what Paul is saying here. He wasn't, as far as we know, he wasn't married, let alone having children. Now the word then, father, can also be simply used as a title of respect in addressing the older male members of a local congregation, as it is used by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. First John chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you dear children, because you have known the Father. So, it is clear that the word father is used then in different ways in human relationships. Similarly, the word father, when used of God, has different meanings. It is used to indicate that God is the origin of all created things, or simply the creator, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 8 verse 16. It reads, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So here, the word Father is used simply as the Creator. And the word Father, when used of God also, is simply used to describe the unique relationship between Israel and God. Hence, God is described as Israel's Father in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. Deuteronomy. Chapter 32, verse 6, reads, "Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you?" So, of course, here it combines both usage, special relationship, and as the Creator, too. So, it is in this same manner that God is the Father of believers, so that we are God's children, as our Lord puts it in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 45. It reads, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So here you and I are called children of God. Now, having considered the word Father, we still have to answer the question then of what the apostle meant in the phrase Father of our Lord Jesus Christ of Ephesians 1:3. Now, to begin with, the word Father, as applied to the believer's relationship to God, cannot be the same as the use of the word in describing the relationship between the Son and God the Father. Cannot be the same. In other words, sure, Christ is called, the apostle says, God the Father of Jesus Christ. When he uses that word Father, I'm saying it cannot be the same as you and I have the same relationship. Now, this is evident in the fact that Jesus never addressed the Father in such a way that puts him and all other human beings on the same level. Never does that. In fact, he made the clear distinction between his relationship with God the Father and that of believers in what he said after his resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 17. John chapter 20, verse 17. And by the way, hold on to John, because the next passage will also be in John. John chapter 20, verse 17 reads, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, that's what, you know, some of these groups say. Well, look at what he says, to my God. So how can he be God? But he's talking about a unique relationship. Now, you see, if Jesus' relationship with the Father is of the same type as that of believers with the Father, he would have said that he was returning to our Father. He didn't say that. See, that's not what he said. He distinguished his relationship with the Father from that of believers because he said, "I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." See, this is a distinction. Even though he's our brother, but he's the God. That's why he separates that. When he uses that word to recognize the Father, he's a human being. He took on a human form to distinguish that. He would say, Father, because that's how human beings relate to God. So he would talk about Father. But he has to distinguish himself to say, well, if I use it, I have a different relationship. It's not the same as you. So that's why he never said, our Father, or my God, and your God. So, by doing that, we know that there is a distinction that we need to understand. Secondly, the word Father, though, cannot mean that Father is the originator or the creator of the Lord Jesus Christ, as some of the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Jesus Christ is a created being. We say this because, again, of the error of the phrase that has permeated to Christians through the use of the phrase "only begotten." That phrase, "only begotten," that is found in the authorized version of John chapter 1 verse 14. Really, most of you memorize that from the King James, for whosoever believes in the only begotten Son. We use that. And so that causes a problem in understanding this issue that we're trying to drive, explain that it's not the same relationship. Now, this is the authorized version of John 1:14. I'll read it from the NIV. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the one and only is translated the begotten in the King James Version. And the begotten creates the idea of coming from someone. But that's not what it says. It says the one and the only. Now, this is, again, because the Greek word monogenesis, translated only begotten in the authorized version, means unique. One and only one. That is, one of a kind. In other words, Jesus Christ is one of a kind. Even though he's a human being, he's a one of a kind of a human being. He's in a class by himself, which is always, like I told you, that's one of the things that when I talk with Muslim students, and they go into all that, and I just ask them one thing. What does the Quran say about Jesus' birth? Didn't he say he was born of a virgin woman? He said, yeah, he said. So, okay, if that what Quran said, don't you admit that Christ is in a class by himself? He said, yeah. And then, of course, I go into the rest, and when they begin to see, they want to show it, because they say, if I believe this, go home, they kill me. Anyway, so the passage that we have already does not teach that the Father is the originator of Jesus Christ. In fact, our Greek word is used in a passage that indicates that Jesus Christ is God. In John, the same John, is still chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. That's John 1. Look at verse 18. He reads, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." See, there's no doubt here. Anyone who the corona, it is here clearly. John calls Jesus Christ God, clearly, because he said, "But the God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now, although there is what's called manuscript problem with the phrase "God, the one and only," but the best manuscript evidence reflected in the translation of the NIV leads to one conclusion, which is that Jesus is God and of the same nature as the Father. In any event, considering other passages that teach the deity of Jesus Christ, when the Apostle Paul wrote the phrase "Father of our Lord Jesus Christ" of Ephesians 1:3, he meant for us to understand the word "Father" as a reference to the first person of the Trinity or the Godhead, the first person. Now, the first person of the Trinity has a relationship with the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, that is described in terms of father-son relationship. However, the word "Father" is to be understood really in a metaphysical sense. Metaphysical sense. That of course means relating to a reality beyond what is perceptible to the senses. In other words, it is reality, but we can't really perceive it. That's what metaphysical in a sense means. It's a reality, but we can't use our human senses and perceive it. There's a relationship between the Father and the Son. It's described as the Father-Son relationship. Now, the simplest way then to understand the use of the word "Father" in relationship to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is that that is his way, or his use is simply a way to convey equality in essence of the first and the second members of the Trinity. Remember what I argued to you. When you say this person is this person's father, there is an equality of essence immediately. Not of authority, not of function, essence. In other words, forget about people who, in their sentiment, call their dogs this much, "You know, my child, my son, my whatever they call them." In the sentiment, that's not your child. Because they don't have the same essence as you do. The animals, look, animal, you're a human being. So they don't have the same essence. But when you say, "This is my child," that child has the same essence, the same characteristics that define you as a human being. So when we talk about that in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we say that God is the Father of Jesus Christ, that means we're saying he and God the Father are of the same essence. That's really what it means. So that's why I said the simplest way then to understand the use of the word "Father" in relation to God and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is that it is his way, is a way to say that it conveys equality in essence of the first and second members of the Trinity. Now, we may not easily understand this usage, but it just did. See, when I say, as soon as we say "Father" and "Jesus Christ," that we're saying immediately that Jesus Christ is God. Now, the average mind will not understand that. Or the Western mind, or even some of the Asiatic minds will not understand that. Not with the Jews. They understood the implication of that. How do I know that? Well, it is for this reason that they charge Jesus of blasphemy. Now notice, they recognize that by calling God his Father, that Jesus claimed equality with God. As we read or learn from John chapter 5, verse 18. John chapter 5, verse 18. Now, I suppose, though, that that may be one of the reasons some advocate that Jesus in the Bible should find a way to translate instead of Son of God, because that's what it conveys to the people originally in that part of the world. That's what it conveys, that you say Son, you're talking about equality of nations. And that's why they're pushing against it. But look at what it says. For this reason, the Jews tried all they had to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Do you see what it is? Because as soon as you say Father, that means equality. Now, another way, though, to understand the Father, the phrase, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ of Ephesians 1:3, concerns special relationship between the Father and the Son that involves equality in essence, is that Jesus Christ was sent by the first member of the Godhead. Jesus claimed several times that the Father sent him. In one occasion, he linked this claim to a claim of the same honor that is due to the Father in John chapter 5 that you have. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 reads, "And all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, if they are not of equal essence, how would Jesus say, if you don't honor the Father and me the same way, you're not honoring the Father? It's because of that essence, equality of essence. So that the Father sent the Son also does not mean subordination of one member of the Godhead to another, but it is a matter of function within the Godhead. For after all, the Father and the Son are said to send the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, does not imply subordination, but also of equality. In John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. It reads, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." And he says, the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit. So we are saying then, that when the Apostle Paul wrote the phrase, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of Ephesians 1:3, he meant that God, to whom praise is to be offered, is the first member of the Godhead, who is equal in nature with Jesus Christ, and who sent him to this earth with a specific mission. So, while praise is offered to God, but for it to be exclusively Christian, it should be addressed to God the Father by those who belong to Christ. Therefore, if you are a believer, then you should be in the business of praising the Father, as the Apostle implies in that first verbal phrase of Ephesians 1:3, when we say, "Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That, my fellow believer, is the responsibility that is being laid upon you this morning, that you must be in the business of constantly giving thanks to God in all circumstances because of the great work he has done. We have not touched the work yet, But you're already enjoying it because you're saved, if you are, of course. So it is your responsibility to recognize that your response to all that God has done for you is to praise Him. Again, I remind you, thank the Father every day for your salvation, for the plan itself. Thank the Son for executing the plan. And thank the Holy Spirit for revealing that plan and regenerating you. That, my fellow believer, is a responsibility that's inescapable if we claim we are children of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening over the internet that you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the issue of praise is not an issue for you. What you need first is life. You must be alive first to be able to praise in Christ. Now, how does a person get alive? Well, you go back to the information given to you that tells us that Jesus Christ, as the second member of the Godhead, was chosen by the other members to come to this planet to die. I mean, to take on a human form, to die, to redeem human beings. So when he came, he went through this planet, teaching, doing miracles, to authenticate his credential as the Son of God. And when he finished, just before he returned to heaven, as in that plan, he was arrested. They made a mock trial of him, condemned him to death, caused him to carry that wooden cross, which he carried, and staggered and fell. Someone helped him. Nevertheless, he managed to put him on that cross on the ground, nailed him, tied him up, raised it up, tearing more of his body. And he never screamed. He never said a word. But the last 3 hours on the cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he uttered a great cry, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be received into the family of God. He was forsaken that you may have eternal life. He was forsaken that you may receive God's righteousness, without which no one will be with God forever. So, this is what he did for you. Their response, how do you get it? How do you get this eternal life that he came to offer? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust that he died to take care of your sins completely, put your full trust in him, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, "I don't know about that," well, the one who says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life," will be your judge for rejecting the truth. So believe in him, you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the responsibility of offering thanks and praises to you for what you have done for us in our salvation. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.